And this is a very, very special place. We've been having meetings here for the last 26 years. First time we ever came here was September 1989. Anybody here in September of 1989? All right, we got that handful over there. Great, great, great. And so we've been coming here ever since. This is our 10th time to have a series of meetings here. We had an 11th, which was just a Sunday passing through one time. But as far as extended meetings, this is number 10. And you are really up there as far as churches that we've had that many meetings with. Bemidji, Minnesota is the only one that's had more than you. I had 11 with them, got 12 with them next year. So you're right on the heels of those people. We have several churches that we've been going to for over 25 years. And so we praise God for you and this rich, rich heritage that we enjoy here at Faith Baptist Church in town. And we are also excited that you are one of our supporting churches. And so we appreciate and love you for that, and we would love you even without that, but appreciate the support you give us every month, which enables us to go all over the world and preach the gospel. And so let me just begin with this. I'll give a short report. In Acts chapter 14, verse 27, "And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles." I always like to use that verse when we come into a week of meetings of a church that supports us. We have about, I think it's 12 churches that support us, and you are really some of the right on top ones there. But so the church is gathered together, and we want to just give you a small report. We we spend 6 months every year in foreign countries. That's really what you're funding. That's a lot of airfare, a lot of field expenses. Most of the places we go, there are no love offerings as we take in the country. And so if I go for a month or I go for 2 months, that's 2 months really without income. And it's people like you that supply that lack. And so we could not do what we do humanly speaking. Humanly speaking, God would provide if it wasn't for you and those other churches. He would still provide. But humanly speaking, we could not do what we do without you. And so we had a wonderful summer, began in Trinidad in the West Indies. And Trinidad is following on the footsteps of the United States. To be honest, the United States, the meetings, of lost people come in, but push now. 1984, everybody's coming, get the lost to come out. 2017, get your own people to come out. Isn't that amazing? Yeah, Philippians 2:21 says that people are not going to care for the things of the Lord Jesus because they're so concerned about their own agendas, their own self-centered exploits, sports, careers, recreation. That's the name of the game. Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And so that's why we need revival. I'm not saying that's Faith Baptist Church. All I'm saying is that is the general temperature of American churches. Nice crowd Sunday morning, Sunday night, the weeknights, very, very sparse. And so it's just, we have seen the change from 1984 to 2017. And obviously it's a scary thing. The Lord Jesus said in Luke 18:8, he said, "When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith in the earth?" The Lord Jesus is coming again. I gave a prophecy conference here 4 years ago. I'm amazed we're still here. "But when I come again," Jesus, "will I find faith on the earth?" I interpret that, "Will I find my own people faithful?" See, your faithfulness now is determining your position in the millennial kingdom. See, I'm not sure believers really get this. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. And here I'm preaching to the choir because you people are Sunday school people, which we love. You have a spiritual appetite. You get up an hour earlier. You get over here an hour earlier. We'll have this influx coming in at 10 o'clock. And love those people, but my thought is, where were you an hour ago? But to praise God for you, for your spiritual appetite, for your faithfulness. So your faithfulness now is determining your position in the kingdom. Do we understand that? However faithful you are now, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Have thou authority over 5 cities. Have thou authority over 10 cities. See, American Christianity does not get it, to be honest. And that's so refreshing. We go to these foreign fields and we see Bible Christianity in action, so different than what we see here in the United States. And I hate to say that. And somebody's got to say it. It might as well be me. But even other countries now that we used to go to that were so, so fruitful, now they're following the paths of the U.S. Trinidad and the West Indies, we used to have amazing meetings there back in the 80s when so many people would come and so many people would be saved. And Jamaica, St. Vincent, Guyana, South America, those places we used to go to back in the 80s were so, so fruitful. Now we go to those places and the pastor said, well, pastor, could you give us a family conference? Can you give us they want some kind of conference. In other words, no lost people are coming, just preach to the saints. And so we do. But there in Trinidad, I preached for 3 weeks, preached my heart out for 3 weeks. One of the last nights that dear man Roger got saved, he's an ambulance driver. His wife had been praying for his salvation for 23 years. And he came Sunday night, he came Monday, he had to drive ambulance Tuesday. So he came, it was a Sunday through Friday meeting on Friday night. Roger comes forward to the invitation and wonderfully, wonderfully saved. And his wife was rejoicing. The church is rejoicing. They'd prayed for him all those years. And then it turns out that the wife had never been scripturally baptized. So they got baptized together. And that was exciting. Then we went to Brazil, South America, to Sao Paulo area, places like Jundiaí and other cities. And again, it was very, very sparse with the number of lost people that came to the services. But we had, on my last night, the very last night I was there, we had a young couple, Samuel and Rose, Rosa, who came and were wonderfully saved and got to lead them to the Lord the very last night we were there. And so we praise the Lord for that. And then we went to South Africa and had one lady that professed faith in Christ. So this is what I'm saying. This is where we're at in these days. But I always think of that. Yeah. Philip leaving the great meetings up in Samaria to go down and reach one Ethiopian eunuch. And I tell people this, and even this week, all of the planning, all of the preparing, all of the praying. Do you realize what goes into a meeting like this? All of the administration, the expenses, everything. But it's worth it if one soul comes to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. I pray that we have one soul saved this week. I pray we have more than one soul saved this week. We have all these opportunities through Thursday night. Will you invite? Will you bring on saved people? I have no idea. I have no clue what you're going to do. But I know one thing. If we'll do everything that we should do, then God will do the rest. See, we expect God to do that which we cannot do. It's not any oratorical skills that I possess. It's not any persuasive ability that I have. This is a work of the Holy Spirit who has to convince unsaved people that they're lost in need of a Savior. The Spirit of God is the one who convicts them of their sin and their need of a Savior. And so we trust the Spirit of God to do the convincing and the convicting and the converting. There's your 3-point outline, amen. And so, but we have to do everything that we need to do. We need to come. You know, I don't know about this, Pastor Weta. It's a strange phenomena. Somehow I preach better when there's people out there. Wow. And the more that are out there, the more fired up I get. And so we got to come ourselves. Make that commitment. Number two, come prayed up. Expect God to do something in your heart. See, if you aim at nothing, you'll hit it. If you don't have any personal aims or goals for this week, you're going to be in some ambivalent, some vague situation where you're just floating along here. You got to expect God to do a work in your heart. So what is it that you need this week? What are you seeking God for this week? What are you asking Him to do in your heart this week? That's important. So we're going to come prayed up, and we're going to bring somebody with us. Invite neighbors, friends, people you know in the community that don't know the Lord or do know the Lord but need refreshing, or they're saved but they're backslidden. We'd love to reclaim some backsliders this week. We would love to see some people saved this week. That's not going to happen if we don't get out where they are. It's very, very rare that somebody just come in off the street. They saw our sign, oh, revival. I think I need to hear the gospel. That's very, very rare. You don't go out in the middle of a fishing situation, go out in the middle of the lake in your boat and fold your hands and say, well, fish, I got a nice looking boat here. I'm in a good location. If you're interested, jump in the boat. That's just not going to happen. If you go fishing, you got to get out there and throw the nets or get your rod and reel and get out there where the fish are. And this is the thing. This is the strategy. We make contacts all year long. You go to the same gas station, talk to those people. You go to the same grocery store and get that same cashier lady. You make strategic contacts in the community, that you have a ready repertoire of people to invite to meetings just like this. And so these are just a couple of tips for you. And so we had a great time in Trinidad, had a wonderful time in Brazil, and then South Africa. Our next foreign trip is Israel, October 30 to November 11th. I love Israel, and I trust you love Israel. And I'll be hosting another tour. I've hosted many, many tours there. I love to take first-timers to Israel, just like you do, I'm sure. And I love to see the expression on their faces when we visit the biblical sites. One of my favorite things is to come up over the Mount of Olives and get the first view of the whole skyline of Jerusalem. And many times in the bus, we're playing that song, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And you come up over the Mount of Olives, and there it is, the holy city. And to see the look on people's face, oh, it's worth everything. And so we have a wonderful time with Baptists for Israel over there, Brother Brad, and we're going to have a great time this time. I've got 18 travelers this time. And so then in this January, I'll be back to the Philippines. I go to the Philippines every year, different churches every year. So back there for the whole month of January in the Philippines. From the Philippines, we go directly to France to land in Toulouse and minister for that time in St. Gaudens. Very, very, very heavily Catholic city with a big cathedral right there that dominates the horizon. Those people need the Lord. We go from France right to Budapest, Hungary, and I have 3 weeks there in Hungary. From Hungary, we go preach in London, England. From London, England, directly from London, I go to India and have ministry there in Andhra Pradesh, and then from India back to the States, and then more and more. We're just excited about what the Lord has led us to do in all of these various countries, and you have a part in that. And every soul that gets saved, that abounds to whose account? Your account, Philippians chapter 4. So every soul that gets saved, you have an abounding account because you support us, because without you, we couldn't go there. And so thank you for that. We're giving a report to the church, and we appreciate so much what you do for us every month, your prayers, your financial assistance. It is invaluable to us. All right, well, we're going to, any question about our ministry before I go on to the material of the week? All right, if you ever have any questions, surely talk to us before or after a service. We'd be glad to answer any questions you have about this foreign ministry. And we want to introduce our theme for the week. And praise God, as the Sunday school group, you get all of the background material. So the people coming in later, they got to just kind of jump on board there. But you'll have the foundations that I like to give. I love to use a Sunday school hour as a launch pad to give a lot of the background material for what we're going to talk about this week. I'm a real background kind of guy when I preach, or certainly when I pastored and I did these studies. We certainly spent a good time and the foundational things and the background things, the historical things, the grammatical things, the cultural things. There's a lot of things that we want to understand. In John chapter 3 and verse 2, I'm just going to read this quickly and then launch from there. We're talking about Nicodemus in John chapter 3. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher. We know that thou art a teacher come from God. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the model for all teaching. Is there anybody here that you're involved in education? That's your career field is education? Yes, brother. Pastor Weta teaches math in a public school there in Hermantown. And so it is Hermantown, right? Proctor. Proctor Hill. Oh, I got stories about Proctor Hill and our big 40-foot RV, trying to get up there and here for that meeting in the wintertime. And Dwight Lapine comes with his little Chevy Citation with a chain and pulls me out of the ditch there. And he was gloating about that for a long time, that his little Chevy Citation. I don't think they make those anymore, but he pulled our big old rig out of the snow on Proctor Hill. Never forget it. And so, thou art a teacher come from God. I want to talk about this amazing teaching ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no greater subject. I love all of the Word of God. I especially love the Old Testament. And I do a lot of preaching out of the Old Testament and passages that are not as familiar. We'll be dealing with two more familiar passages this week, but I assure you, you'll learn a lot of things about John 3 and 4 that you probably did not know. And I'm not here to parade knowledge. I'm not here to get you to say, oh, wow, does that guy know his Bible? That is not my goal. I'm not here on some ego trip. I'm not here to get notches in my belt. I am here to teach and preach the Word of God. But the Lord Jesus is a master teacher. Master teacher. Anybody that's in education today would do well to study the teaching ministry of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus was very effective, very successful, very, very adept and apt to teach. Obviously, he's God come in the flesh, and God is the author of all teaching. And so the Lord Jesus is the master teacher. The Lord Jesus never violated what we call the law of apperception. All right, when we go to college, and those of us who've been to Bible college, and I've been to a couple of Bible colleges, and you learn in education classes the laws of teaching and learning. Amazing. The laws of teaching and learning. One of the laws of teaching is you never violate the law of apperception. I don't know if you've ever heard that before. If not, let me enlighten you a little bit. The law of apperception simply says you never teach a new truth without basing it upon a truth that is already known. Right? So in teaching, you have building blocks and you establish foundations. And you basically teach new material based upon material that is already known. I'm sure in engineering, Brother Chris, you had that. And remember those engineering classes where you studied about mining drill bits? Remember that? And so so they probably built that truth upon something that was already familiar to you. Think about this with me. The Lord Jesus Christ is a master teacher, never violating the law of apperception, teaching new truth based upon truth that is already known. All right, what did he do in John chapter 2? John chapter 2 is the very first miracle of the Lord Jesus. So tell me, what was the first miracle of Jesus? All right, turning the water into wine. I have a whole message on that because I'm aghast at how many even born-again believers believe that Jesus turned water into fermented alcohol and got people when they were well drunk. Anybody who would believe that, number one, does not understand the character of Jesus Christ. That Christ would never do that. Because if he did, he would violate so many other scriptures. That's why I preach a whole message on that, because I'm amazed that many born-again, blood-bought, heaven-bound children of God don't understand that that was not fermented wine. And so I go through a whole discourse to teach why that is so, because I've heard it so many times. And so the Lord Jesus performed a miracle in John chapter 2 using things that were very, very familiar to people. You realize that wine back in those days, yayin in Hebrew, oinos in Greek, wine could be grapes, it could be raisins, usually a thick paste that had to be reconstituted with water, but high quality grape juice was the choice of beverage in the first century in the Roman Empire. It would be equivalent to what we would say coffee and tea. I notice you got a big old coffee pot downstairs. Why do you do that? Because that is the beverage of choice for Americans for their morning drink. I had two cups myself this morning. You know, if you go to a wedding, you go to a funeral, you go to any kind of function, and they don't have coffee or tea, I know my thought, where's the coffee? How can you have a fellowship function without coffee? That's the way grape juice was in the first century. How can you have a fellowship without grape juice? It was the preferred beverage of the first century. And so we're at a wedding at Cana. They've run out of wine. Boy, there's somebody there who does not have organizational ability. Or there was guests that came that weren't invited. There, it could be a host of scenarios, but they ran out. I remember my second daughter. Remember little Rebecca and little Deborah as they ran around here years ago? Well, our second daughter, Deborah, at her wedding, they ran out of drink. We had to send somebody out to get more Mellow Yellow, whatever it was, I forget. And they ran out of this and that. And so either poor planning or more guests than you expected. Well, so the Lord Jesus takes water and turns it into the most high-quality grape juice. If I was preaching that message, I'd talk about the three squeezings in Israel. You know, the first squeezing, which is the high, wonderful richness and of the grape, and they're very expensive. And, of course, at weddings, you started with that for the first day to impress everybody. And then you go to the other squeeze. There's a second squeezing and even a third squeezing. And each one of those is less quality and less expensive. And so that's why the governor of the feast says, nobody does this. Nobody saves the best, highest quality juice for the end of the wedding like you have. You start out with the good stuff. When everybody's impressed, then you go to the lesser expensive stuff. And so that's the background of that. But he took something very familiar with everyone, water, and turned it into something that was very familiar with the people, which is high quality, wedding quality grape juice. What's the meaning of the first miracle of Christ? What was he teaching? He gave a prophecy, in a sense, of why he came. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ come? To change lives. And if the Lord Jesus Christ could change the molecular structure of water, H2O, into the highest quality first squeezings grape juice, if he can change that molecular structure and change one thing into something totally different, can he change you? That is the reason why that is the first miracle. Christ came to change lives. And he can change you from a sinner to a saint, save you from the guttermost to the uttermost, change your life from a mess to a message by his power and his transforming grace. And you'll be hearing a lot about that this week. Amen. So he took very familiar things to teach spiritual truth. In John chapter 3, he uses a subject of birth, physical birth. Everyone in this room has had a physical birth. Everyone in this room is very familiar with the birth process. You who are mothers have experienced it of being born yourself and then giving birth and bringing children into this world. We're very familiar with birth. So the Lord Jesus uses a subject that everyone understands, birth, and then teaches about the new birth, born again, born from above. In John chapter 4, again, another very familiar ingredient, again, water, with the woman at the well, and uses something that was very familiar to her. She's coming to the well to get her daily supply of water. We'll talk about that later in the week. And he uses the subject of water to teach this woman and all of us about the living water that all of us must have. Water is essential to life. You can only go 11 days without water before you dehydrate and die. So keep that in mind for you survivalist people. 11 days. And after that, you're going to dehydrate and die. So water's absolutely essential for physical life. And the living water is absolutely essential for spiritual life. What is living water? We'll get a whole discourse on that this week. What is living water and how does it apply to our lives? And so John chapter 5, the Lord Jesus used the subject of sickness. You've got those five porches at the Pool of Bethesda. And you've got this sick man, he'd been sick for many years. And before he can get into the water, somebody else beats him to it. It's kind of a sad tale. And there's a lot in that. I don't have time to give you John 5, but I believe that was a legend, and people were making money in the five porches. They rent these five porches for high, exorbitant fees, and there is a legend that an angel comes down and stirs the water, first one in. Of course, the Lord Jesus is teaching, you don't need an angel to come stir the water. I'm the one who heals. I'm the healer. You don't need to wait for some legend of an angel coming and stirring water. But sickness, every human being is born with spiritual sickness. Sin, corruption, depravity, iniquity that separates us from God. The people outside this room are spiritually sick. Spiritual leprosy, spiritual deadness. And they need the touch of the Master's hand, don't they? So sickness. Everybody, have you ever been sick? It's not a fun thing, is it? And people with terminal illnesses, who if they could find a miraculous way to be cured, it would be life-changing for them, wouldn't it? And we who are spiritually and terminally ill with sin find a miraculous restoration through the power of Christ. And it changes our lives, and it ought to. Come on, wouldn't that affect you if you had terminal cancer and somebody came to you and said, I can miraculously remove that from your body, and they do? Would you be indebted to that person? Would you have a new outlook on life? Would you have a different life? Yeah, you would. And then in John chapter 6, the Lord uses a subject very familiar to everyone, and that's the subject of bread. Did anybody eat some bread this morning? We had a dear sister in Christ bring a breaded, what is it? A pastry. But the basics was bread, and then they add all the sugary stuff to it. Delicious with a cup of coffee. And so bread. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. You think about bread. You think about any food that enters into your mouth. We have the process of what's called mastication. Your saliva mixing with that food in your mouth. Already, the digestive processes have begun. The saliva in your mouth begins to break down those elements. Then you swallow via the taste buds. That's why we like it so much. And then that goes into your stomach, and then in the stomach lining, the intestinal lining, is called the villi, and they extract all the nutrients out of what you just put in your mouth and swallowed. Those nutrients are extracted by the villi and sent into the bloodstream to feed 75 trillion cells in your body. And that food literally becomes part of you. The old adage is true, you are what you eat. Some of you look like a big donut this morning. And so you are what you eat. And so the Lord Jesus, of course, uses that to say the bread of life. You must eat my flesh and drink my blood. And we're not talking about transubstantiation in Roman Catholic Church. They've totally misinterpreted that. The Lord's talking about the very processes by which you take in food is the same that we take in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus comes inside of you, just like food comes inside of you. As food feeds and nourishes your body to sustain physical life, so the Lord Jesus comes inside of you, saves your soul, and sustains you spiritually. And that Lord Jesus, who you have eaten, in a sense, as you received him, becomes your life. He becomes your very existence. He's your very sustenance and survival spiritually. But uses a subject that's familiar to everybody. Everybody knows about bread. In John chapter 8, again, a familiar situation, which we almost lost today, and that's light. Pastor came in this morning, and the power was out. And it's been flickering ever since. But light. Walk in the light as he's in the light. Jesus said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. If any man follow me, he will not walk in darkness. Terrible thing to walk in darkness. Have you ever walked in darkness? Come with me to Israel, to the Hezekiah tunnel. We're talking about a 45-minute walk through the tunnel that Hezekiah dug, preparing for the Assyrian besiegement in 701 BC, and he is chiseling a tunnel, and we take you through that tunnel. And do you guys do this? When you get about halfway through, you turn out all the lights. You got to have a flashlight, you'll never make it. But we get in the middle of that tunnel, and we say, all right, everybody turn out your lights. If you've never known what total darkness is, what Egyptians would have felt in the plague of God against the Egyptian, total darkness. I'm not sure you've ever experienced that, but you do in the Hezekiah's tunnel. You cannot, yeah, you can't even see, you can't see, you cannot see your hand in front of you. It's absolute darkness, the absolute absence of light. And it's eerie feeling. And I got this group there, and we're all there in the dark, and everybody's so glad when we turn the lights back on. But without Jesus Christ, you are in total darkness, total separation from the living God, the creator of this universe. And so Jesus is the light. And so even at night when you're trying to get to the bathroom in the dark and you're stumbling over everything, boy, darkness is a stumbler. And darkness is an opposition. It's an obstacle. But the Lord Jesus removes all of that with his magnificent light and the light of Christ. And so that's a subject that everyone's familiar with, is light and darkness. In John chapter 9, he uses the subject of blindness. Here's a man blind from his birth. And the Lord Jesus miraculously opens his eyes. And of course, the Pharisees are going wild with that, and the religious leaders will, you weren't really born blind. Well, here's his parents to testify, yes, he was born blind. Well, then how does he see? He's of age. Ask him, scaredy cats. And so, again, they drill him, and they drill him over and over again in John chapter 9. How is it that you can now see? A man named Jesus opened my eyes. Blindness. And so the Lord Jesus uses that subject of blindness to teach that every unsaved person gropes under blindness, cannot see his way spiritually until the Lord Jesus meets and opens our blind eyes. In John chapter 10, that beautiful, beautiful analogy of Jesus Christ as the shepherd, the good shepherd, who giveth his life for the sheep. Now in Israel, everyone is familiar with sheep and shepherds. You go to Israel today, and it's like stepping back into the first century. There are great sheep fields, and there are stones making sheep folds and flocks that go in there by night, and you go to Shepherd's Field in Bethlehem and see what it would have been like for those shepherds to see that angelic band announcing that Messiah has been born. And so sheep are very, very important in the economies of Israel even today. Lots of sheep and goats, very hard to tell apart. Really, the tail is the only way I can tell a sheep and a goat apart. They look so similar. And thus, even the sheep and goat judgment, and you're either a goat spiritually or a sheep spiritually. And so you don't want to be a goat, you want to be a sheep. And so the beautiful, beautiful teaching of the Lord Jesus, never teaching new truth without basing it on truth already known. Sheep, lost sheep, scattered sheep, wandering sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone into his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him, the good shepherd, the sin of us all. And so again, wonderful teaching. I'm talking about the teaching ministry of the Lord Jesus, the master teacher, who never violated the law of apperception. In John chapter 11, death. Everyone's familiar with death. Praise God, there's no sting in death for the true child of God. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. 1 Corinthians 15:26. It is appointed unto a man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Death is a scary thing. This world out here fears death because they have no hope of life beyond the grave. But we do, and the Lord Jesus teaches that beautiful, beautiful truth that as Lazarus dies, lays in a tomb there in Bethany for 4 days, and the power of the Lord Jesus who stands before that tomb of deadness, Lazarus, come forth. And as Augustine once said, it was a good thing that Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. Had he simply said, come forth, every single grave in the world would have opened up. The power of Jesus Christ to call to life that which was dead and he that was dead came forth. And the Lord said, loose him and let him go. What a beautiful picture of salvation as we are bound up with our sin and shackled by sin and by spiritual death. And the Lord Jesus stands before our tomb of deadness, and he calls us to spiritual life. And we hear him, and we respond to his call to life. Have you done that? Are you spiritually alive today? Ephesians 2:1, and you hath he quickened, you hath he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Oh, I trust that's the testimony of everyone in this room. If it's not, it certainly can be. So the Lord calls life out of deadness. I think you're getting the idea from John 2 all the way up through what I've just discussed. The Lord Jesus Christ is the great teacher. And here we find two chapters which we're going to look at for the entire week. John chapter 3 and John chapter 4. You know, it's an astounding, profound statement. John chapter 4 comes after John chapter 3. Do you believe me? You say, oh man, that's almost unbelievable. But it is true. And it's no accident that these two chapters are placed side by side. Because what we're going to do is we're going to make a comparison of the Nicodemus of chapter 3 with the woman at the well in chapter 4. And I'm going to give you some, I trust, in-depth teaching. Because you say, oh, John 3 and 4, I know all about that. I'm not sure you do. Because we are going to go into the depths of these two chapters and divulge and share with you the wonderful teaching of the Lord Jesus. Every single person you deal with in an evangelistic sense is either a Nicodemus of John 3 or an immoral woman at the well. And so we think about these two personages, these two characters that God introduces to us in these two chapters. We have the Nicodemus, John chapter 3, and the Samaritan woman at the well, and John chapter 4. You've heard about the good Samaritan? Well, this is the bad Samaritan. And think about these contrasts. Nicodemus is religious. The woman at the well, irreligious. Nicodemus is well-educated. The woman at the well is not educated. Nicodemus is moral. She is immoral. Nicodemus is a respected ruler. This woman is a social outcast. Her life is a soap opera. Peyton Place, for those of you who are older. Nicodemus comes seeking. This woman is totally indifferent. And so you have the Nicodemuses of life, your neighbors, people you work with, friends, good, moral, religious people. They're in churches across Duluth area just as you are. And they're going through all the parade of religious utterances and religious doings, trying to work their way to heaven. And Nicodemus is certainly representative of all of these people. He's the man of Romans chapter 2. The woman at the well is the person of Romans chapter 1. So you find these contrasts throughout Scripture. And even Paul the Apostle said that his life was a pattern, 1 Timothy 1:16. Because Paul the Apostle really was both. He was immoral and that he was slaughtering and imprisoning God's people. But he's also religious to the hilt in Philippians chapter 3, where he gives his religious pedigree. But he comes to the conclusion, I've counted all these things as dung, manure, refuse, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness which is of God by faith. And so Paul the Apostle abandons religiosity. He abandons all of his religious pedigrees and comes as a humble sinner to the Christ of the cross, as we must do. And this religious world must understand that. You have to abandon religiosity. You have to abandon self righteous enterprise and come as a humble sinner to the cross. And so the downright, blatant, immoral, wicked sinners of Romans chapter 1, those are the woman at the well people. And then you have the religious, moral crowd of Romans chapter 2, the Jews that would look down on the people of Romans chapter 1. And yet God, through Paul, says to the Jews of Romans 2, thou doest the same things. You just redefine or you just facade your lives, but you're as wicked and immoral as the people of Romans chapter 1, and they don't even realize it. And so everyone we deal with is in Romans chapter 1 or Romans chapter 2, and everyone we deal with is either a Nicodemus, religious, moral, socially upright, respected citizenry, or they're going to be a woman at the well, irreligious, indifferent, immoral, not even giving God the time of day. And so we have to evangelize both of those. The point is, both need the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. So I want to show you in these two chapters in this week how the Lord Jesus dealt with these two different individuals, and that we can learn from our great example, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you really have a heart for God, you're going to have a heart for unsaved people. You can't love God and not love people. And those of us who are born again, the Spirit of God places that desire, that conviction, that burden on our hearts to win a lost world. If you don't have that conviction or burden, you better check up. If you have absolutely no desire to witness for Jesus Christ, then you better examine your heart whether you be in the faith. Because the Apostle Paul said, I believed, therefore have I spoken. Has to be that way. Impossible not to be that way. As Paul, of course, quoted in the Old Testament, I have believed, therefore have I spoken. You cannot believe and embrace the embodiment of New Testament truth in the gospel and not share it with somebody else. That's impossible for a true blood-bought, born-again, heaven-bound child of God. Impossible. Please understand, rubber band. And I'm going to help you. I want to help you, man. I'm not here to skin you alive. I'm here to encourage you, to challenge you. That's what evangelists do. That's what our ministry is all about. The evangelist is a leadership gift given to the local church, Ephesians 4:11, for the perfecting of the saints. The word perfecting, the Greek word katarizo, to cauterize a wound if you're in the medical field, to repair that which is broken. As you say, refresh, refocus. We could add reprove. We could add revive. We could add recalibrate. Oh, I trust that you're excited about the potential of this week and what God can do in your heart and in mine. I'm going to challenge you, but you got to be here. Got to be here. Well, we're going to continue in our study of the teaching ministry of Christ now in the next hour. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I trust even what we gave this morning is a blessing to think about our master teacher. Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, and indeed our Savior was and is. And Lord, help us as we think about the fact that he never taught new truth without basing it on truth that is already known. As we've gone through these chapters and these illustrations from the Gospel of John, we're getting an idea of what the Lord is going to do now in John 3 and 4. With Nicodemus and this woman at the well, as we compare them, as we contrast them, as we realize how the Lord dealt with both of these individuals, the Romans 1 people, the Romans 2 people, the Nicodemuses of life, the woman at the wells of life, all of these that we face. And may we look to our teacher, may we look to our Lord Jesus as an example of what kind of burden we should have and how we approach these two groups of people. And in all of this, we know that if there are unsaved people in our midst, they surely will hear the gospel this week. And for we who are believers, may we sit under your tutelage and learn how to deal with people. We'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, Pastor.